1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 speaks of the Holy Spirit, but interestingly calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. And it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament. That is, the Spirit of God was always the Spirit of Christ. You see, the kind of, we were discussing last night in Q&A, the Trinitarian issues. Christ, Spirit, was there from the Old Testament times as well as the New Testament, because Christ was there from the Old Testament times rather than just the New Testament, though he didn't become the Christ until he was born and died and rose again. But God the Son, the Christ, was there, and so the Spirit of Christ was already there working in the prophets, because that's where the Spirit works, with the Word, the Spirit and the Word through the prophets. And the prophets of old were prophesying about two things, the sufferings and the glories of the Christ. You and I know about this because we know about the cross, we know about the resurrection. We have the historical advantage of hindsight. And so, yeah, well, that's obvious. But put yourself on the other side of history. Put yourself as the prophet, and you're told by the Spirit, the Christ is coming. Yay, the King, he's going to rule, right? And so he's going to be in glory. Yes, he's going to suffer. No. He's going to win. Yes. But he's going to die? No. Doesn't make sense, you see. How can someone who is beaten up, pulverized, killed, persecuted, rejected, hated, how can he be the conquering king who's going to rule the universe? It doesn't make sense. And so they were inquiring all the time. They inquired carefully about what person or what time, how was this to be? It is the message of the Old Testament. Keep your fingers in 1 Peter and turn back. You can't do that on the phone. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, where the risen Lord Jesus finally speaks to his disciples, having appeared to them, not as a ghost, but as a risen man. And verse 44, then he said to them, Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is the Old Testament, must, very important emphatic word there, must be fulfilled. This is what had to happen. God said this is going to happen, therefore it had to happen. It must be fulfilled. The promises must take place. And so he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They had the scriptures, but they didn't understand what the scriptures were saying. The very prophets who prophesied didn't understand what they were talking about. Sometimes you feel like you don't know what you're talking about, don't you? Especially if you talk as much as me. Now, they didn't know what they were talking about. They knew that this was God speaking, but it didn't make sense. So now Jesus opens the minds to finally a group of people will understand what it's all about. And then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The sufferings and the glories of Christ is the message of the Old Testament. That's wonderful. If you're going to summarize the Old Testament, that's what the Old Testament's about. It's the sufferings and the glories of the Christ. All within the context of the whole history of Israel and all the other information you need, but that's the storyline, that's the message. And so he opened their minds to understand that that is the message. But the message doesn't finish there. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should, that's still the concept of must, be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is, God has a three-phase plan for history. The prophetic Old Testament plan, when they are told what the plans are going to be, the sufferings and glories of the Christ. Then a tiny little 30-year or three-year period, when the sufferings and the glories of the Christ happen. And then the rest of time, when the sufferings and the glories of Christ are applied to mankind by the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. In that first stage of the history, the nation of Israel was selected amongst all the nations. God always had concern for the nations, but he was preparing for the Christ of Israel to come. For the salvation comes from the Jews. And so the whole history is given to us so that we might understand the sufferings and the glories of Christ when he arrives. They didn't. That's why they killed him. They participated in the very story that they had read about but didn't understand. And so he's killed and he rises from the dead. And now he gives them third part of the plan. Now you are the witnesses to take to the ends of the earth, to the rest of the world, the message of forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what God's doing in this world from the beginning to the end. That's the program. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings and glories. But it was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you. You see it in Daniel chapter 12, where you're told about the resurrection. And Daniel starts to inquire and he's told by the angel, lock up the book, it's not for now, it's for later. It's revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, they were serving a later generation. We are that later generation. We upon whom the end of the ages has come. There is a phone. Is that my phone ringing? Is that anybody else's phone ringing? It's doing a ding. If it's up there at the back, it's in my bag. I'm sorry about that. And I don't want to answer it. My children call my mobile a stationery. It's in... Yeah, good. It's astonishing that I've even got it with me. Now, the sufferings and the glories, they were serving us. Who are the us there? Or who are the you there in this? It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, verse 12 is one of those clumsy verses in the Bible. I'm not being rude or blasphemous to call the Bible clumsy. The translators make it clumsy, but it's not the translator's problem this time, it's the Greek problem. There are just a few too many clauses in the sentence. In modern English, we're taught to write very short sentences. Yeah, subject, verb, object. Sorry, you were educated without grammar, weren't you? A subject is the... Never mind, I won't give it to you now. A verb is the doing or being. No. We just got little short sentences. Whereas in Greek, long complicated sentences with sub-clauses and sub-phrases that all kind of make a complete concept. And this is one of those long sentences that sticks in a few more clauses than we are comfortable with. Who are you that they were serving? They were serving those who have had the announcement of the good news of repentance and forgiveness given to them through humans... by the Holy Spirit. It's the little by the Holy Spirit bit which kind of makes the sentence clumsy. But it's by the Holy Spirit bit which is critical to the meaning of the whole thing. The Spirit of Christ that gave the prophets the message is the Spirit of Christ who through the humans are now preaching the gospel. And that tells you the role of the Holy Spirit. See, in Luke 24, you are the witnesses. But wait until Jerusalem until you're empowered, that is by the Holy Spirit, to be the witnesses. For the one who takes the gospel message of repentance and forgiveness to the nations of the world is the Holy Spirit. But he does it through humans. See, God could have preached the message all kinds of ways, couldn't he? In Revelation 14, I think it's 14, there is an angel flying mid-heaven declaring the gospel of God. God could have done that, couldn't he? Instead of wasting time with missionaries and all their problems and raising money for them and all the rest of it, God could have just sent angels around to kind of blow horns and tell people. But that's not how God was planning to do it from the beginning, because he created us in his image to rule the world through him, to subdue the world through him. And it was not with angels that he was concerned for salvation, but with humans, Hebrews chapter 1. And so it is through us that he speaks his message, the same way in the Old Testament the prophets did, in the New Testament the Christians do. And the word that we speak are the words of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, just turn over the page. 1 Peter 4. The end of all things, verse 7, is at hand. Therefore be controlled, sober-minded, forsake your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality. Verse 10, as each one has a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, the very words of God are to come from my mouth. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how the Thessalonians were converted and how he ministered amongst them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice how he says in verse 13, he gives thanks to God for something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See how God is at work? God is at work in giving us the message to speak his word. But his word is in human words. But God is also at work in the receiver to recognize his master's voice. You know that, remember the old his master's voice logo of a dog listening into a big euphonium and being puzzled by hearing his master's voice? We hear God's voice in the human voice of those who preach the gospel, because the gospel is God's word. So as you listen to the gospel, you under God's sovereign power, under God's Holy Spirit, you say, that's the truth. I recognize that's right. It makes sense. It's interesting because the person next to you is sitting there thinking, what's that idiot going on about? But you suddenly say, no, I actually get it. I understand. That's what life is about. That's what I'm about. When he says that I am sinful, he's right. I am. And yeah, I have done those things. And what's more, he says everybody is, and everybody I know is. Everybody's a liar. I preached once in Clancy in a big evangelistic thing we had, and a girl brought her brother along and sister-in-law, a woman, a social work graduate, brought her brother and sister along, and the brother went out and tore shreds off his sister. He was so angry. He said, you had no right to tell that preacher all about the details of my life. I didn't know him from a bar of soap. She hadn't even mentioned to me he was there. I knew nothing about him. But you see, the word of God spoke the truth to his heart in a way that he couldn't believe I hadn't been tipped off about the details of his life. It just spoke. Sadly, and that man rebelled against hearing God's word and went off in a hump and wouldn't have anything to do with his sister or the gospel. But see how God's word convicts the world of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. Because of the Holy Spirit convicts the world. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world? Through the word. And how do you read the word? Through the humans who wrote it or who preach it. But the Holy Spirit is the evangelist. It's terrific news, friends, for those of us who are Christians, because that's how we become a Christian. It's not because I'm clever. It's not because I'm a rich young ruler. In fact, rich young rulers can't become Christians except by God. With humans, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, how is it that we come? Because the Holy Spirit is at work. And so as you go sharing the gospel with your friends at university, with your neighbours, with your relatives, with your patients, with whomever it may be, as you go sharing the gospel, you can rely upon the fact that it's not your job, it's the Holy Spirit's job. He is the one who is actually doing it, and he is using you to do it. And if people get converted, you don't say, aren't I a great evangelist? And if people don't get converted, you don't say, oh, gee, I'm no good at evangelism. God is working his sovereign purposes out through our preaching of Christ. It's terrific. Keeps you sane to actually have the truth at this point. Because if you didn't have this truth at the point, if conversions relied upon me, I would be tempted all the time to make the story better, to con people, manipulate people, and I would take pride in every conversion. And I would also be deeply depressed about every time I failed. And I would, you know, I'm no good, I can't do this. That's got nothing to do with that. God is at work saving people, and I'm an agent that he is using in that process. It doesn't mean I'm lazy. It doesn't mean I say, oh, well, I'll just let God get on and do it, because he's getting on and doing it through us. It's our mouths that speak his words. It's our minds that frame how we say his words. But it is astonishing great news, isn't it? So you might say, well, what's the Holy Spirit's work? Why is the Holy Spirit doing? What is the importance of the Holy Spirit? The actual fundamental basic reason of the work of the Holy Spirit in this world hardly ever enters into the discussions and controversies that people have about the Holy Spirit today. He is the evangelist. That's what he is. That's his fundamental role and work. The applying of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations for their repentance and forgiveness. That's his work. And yet, hours and hours of discussions and debates about the Holy Spirit don't even mention it. Because we're not really working from the Bible, we're working from our historical conditions and controversies and fights, which is why I gave you something of that background on whatever night it was, Monday night, right? Because that's where we're coming from, which is not where the Bible's coming from. So let me deal with, well, what about gifts as part of that? If this is the case, then, well, what about the gifts? What about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And so when people want to have a discussion about the Holy Spirit, they go to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's a technical mistake to go there. It's like saying, I want to study obstetrics and gynecology, so let me start with abortion. Yeah, I mean, yes, abortion is involved, but You need to know a lot about gynecology and obstetrics before you even start talking about abortion, don't you? Right? I mean, it's 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is when people misunderstand the Holy Spirit, when they get the whole thing wrong. To go to where they get it wrong in order to understand what the Holy Spirit's about is a methodological mistake right from the beginning. This is not a paradigm for the Spirit's work. This is a paradigm for the unspiritual church. Because that's what 1 Corinthians is. It's the unspiritual church. Back in chapter 3, Paul says, I can't address you as spiritual men. You are still unspiritual. So the most unspiritual church in the New Testament is the one that people want to have as the basis of spirituality. You got it all wrong. It's a methodological mistake of the first order. Secondly, that's the first point under what about gifts. Secondly, the phrase spiritual gifts does not occur in the Greek of the New Testament anywhere except Romans chapter 1 verse 11, and that seemingly has nothing to do with what you mean by spiritual gifts. Because in Romans 1:11, it's the gospel is the spiritual gift. But the word spiritual gifts is not there. Now, that's not your fault that you think it is, because our English translators have put it there everywhere. So if you read 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, there it is, Philip. But actually, the word gifts is not there in the Greek. There's a footnote in my translation. I don't know what it says. Footnote 2. It says, old men shouldn't read these things. Or spiritual persons. See, the word, all there is the adjective. Now concerning spirituals, brothers, I do not want you. But spiritual what? Spiritual persons, spiritual gifts, spiritual things, spiritual realms, spirituality, It's not said. Once you put the word gifts in there, you read the whole three chapters as if it's about gifts. It's not there in the Greek. There's your problem. Now, the old King James Version of the Bible, whenever they put in a word to make the sentence flow properly, they put it in italics so that you knew it wasn't there in the Greek. Modern translations don't do that just as well, because when I was a small child, the first time I ever read the Bible publicly in church, I was about 9, I just learnt about italics. And in English, when you put something in italics, it's emphatic. So every time I saw an italics in the King James Version of the Bible, I emphasised it. So I was emphasising all the words that actually were not in the Greek. They didn't tell me there are different rules for different books. But here you see, it's now concerning spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Concerning spirituality, I don't want you. And indeed, all through the New Testament, you will find references to spiritual gifts, and it's always wrong. It's an astonishing discovery that I've come across just by reading my Greek. Every time the word spiritual is there, they stick in the word gifts. Every time the word gift is there, they stick in the word spiritual. The actual phrase spiritual gifts only occurs in Romans 1:11. It's the only place. And it's not about what you mean by spiritual gifts. And so, now, this is very misleading. If you want to mislead people, change words. This is what 1984 is about. If you've ever read George Orwell, you change the words and you change the society. This is what the feminists are about, isn't it? Right? We get away with Mrs. and Miss, and we have Ms. Right? This is what the transgender people are about. We've got to have cis and all these different kind of pronouns in order to address people. This is what the gays are about. They got a wonderful, beautiful English word, gay. Gaiety, light, joy, enjoyment. It's a beautiful English word, and they claimed it for themselves, appropriated it for themselves. And their lifestyle is, frankly, not gay at all. It's really awful, their lifestyle. They die 10 years shorter than the average. They have an enormous amount of violence, terrible amount of drug addiction. The gay lifestyle is not at all gay. But you can't use the word gay now to mean anything else. I've got a couple of friends whose name is gay. You know, who are you? Oh, I'm gay. You just can't say it, you see. They've taken the word for themselves and changed our way of thinking about the way in which they live. Well, when you get the words wrong in translation like this, it changes the way you think, because words are the ways in which we think. And so I feel it's a fairly significant error to keep talking about these things. This, I say, is actually one of the problems that the Pentecostal movement has generally done. That is, they have used biblical language unbiblically. They've appropriated Bible phrases to talk about their way of understanding life. But they are using those Bible phrases differently than the way the Bible does. So only twice are you said that you are led by the Spirit. But yet you'll hear Christians constantly tell me, I was led by the Spirit to this. I was led. Did the Spirit lead you into medicine? Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about the Spirit leading us into our occupations. And what I notice is that the Holy Spirit's very upper middle class and aspirational, because he's always leading people into those kinds of occupations. I never have people saying he led me to be a garbage collector. He led me to be a street sweeper. He led me to be a plumber. It's always he led me to be a lawyer, a doctor, a dentist, right? Because a very middle class Holy Spirit. And you need to have a certain cynicism about the way people talk to see, but only twice. And the Holy Spirit leads you to Christ as the Lord and God as your Father, and the Holy Spirit leads you away from sin and to righteousness, which is where you'd expect the Holy Spirit to be leading. So the word is there, the phrase is there, but it's a very much more limited use. Have you been baptized by the Spirit? Well, the word baptism of the Spirit only occurs 7 times, and I showed them to you last night. And it's about, have you become a Christian? Have you been born again? Are you filled by the Spirit? Is a phrase that is used more commonly. But you're being filled by, I won't go through all of them, huh? But you've got to look up every time, and as a professional Bible teacher, you've got to look up in the Greek and the Hebrew. You can actually see, because the translations have been influenced by this Christian appropriation of terms to be used inappropriately. See, your first problem that you got with the gifts is it's the wrong place to look, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The second problem is the actual wording is not right. Third problem, the emphasis on gifts that is here is not actually what you'd expect. See, the one bit that looks like the Spirit's work is verses 4 to 11 of 1 Corinthians. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in every one. Verse 4 to 6 is very Trinitarian, isn't it? Most people forget that it's about the Lord Jesus and about God the Father, as well as about the Holy Spirit, in part because of what happens from there on. But they've also missed the key word. The key word in verse 4 is same. Why do you say the same Spirit? Well, let me read it to you, putting emphasis in which is just for the dummies. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another utterance of the knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another varieties, kinds of tongues. To another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It doesn't cross your mind, does it, that the Corinthians believed in lots of spirits? Because we've come at the end of 2,000 years of Christian history and we know there is only one Holy Spirit. But of course, in the ancient Greek world, there were lots of spirits. And demons and angels and spiritual worlds there. And what Paul is writing against is the unspirituality and the theological failure to understand the nature of the one God in three persons and that there is one Spirit. Now, concerning spirituals, chapter 12, verse 1, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's all about the oneness of the Holy Spirit. That whatever gifts or workings you have, it will come from the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, not from different spirits. You don't have the gift of healing by the Spirit of X, and you have the gift of tongues by the Spirit of Y. There's the one Spirit who works in all. The oneness of the Spirit is the important thing he is dealing with. And he goes on, just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and frees, all were made to drink of one Spirit. See, you and I don't need the word one and same. If I wrote that paragraph out for you and didn't include the words one and the same, you wouldn't notice the difference. Because we already have accepted that teaching so thoroughly that it doesn't occur to us that that's what it's about. But that's what he's struggling with. You can see that it's not about the Spirit, because, you know, after verse 13, the Spirit is not mentioned again. The rest of the chapter has no reference to the Spirit. It's all about God the Father and God the Father giving the gifts. It's God who apportions to everyone appointed in the church, verse 28. It's God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, third. It's all about what God is doing in giving gifts. Because you were told in verse 4 and 5, it comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But there's only one Spirit. So you're not getting God the Father, God the Son, and the many spirits that are at work in the world, is what is being spoken about. I know this is a bit difficult to grasp hold of when you first hear it, because it's so different to what we are thinking about today. But 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is very Trinitarian, which reflects what the rest of the New Testament actually says. Because from there on in, it's not the Spirit but the Father who gives gifts. And the gifts are given in the rest of the New Testament like that. In Romans chapter 12, the gifts, and it's the same list of gifts, or slightly different gifts, but the same kind of thing, is given by God the Father. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the same gifts of gift, there's only five of them there, but they're given by Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And I actually read to you 1 Peter 4, verse 10, about the gifts there, if you've got the gift of speech. And it's, if God has given you the gift, it's not the Holy Spirit. That is, the gifts come from Father, Son, and Spirit. The gifts are the gifts of God. So that's why to call them the spiritual gifts and to see the spiritual gifts as the work of the Holy Spirit is to misunderstand the gifts and to misunderstand God and to misunderstand the Spirit. It's a pretty serious mistake. And yet Pentecostalism is built out of that mistake. I'm sorry to point out the mistake, but, and I know I've got many mistakes, and because I've got many mistakes, I like people pointing them out to me so that I can stop having them. I've hardly ever learnt from winning an argument, but I've always learnt from losing arguments. That's why I know so much. I've lost so many arguments. You learn. You see, finding out the error helps you see the truth. If you only ever hear the truth, you don't actually learn the truth. You need to see the errors as well. And this is a pretty big error. The argument of 1 Corinthians 14 then is really an argument. See, the argument of the three chapters is found in chapter 13, which is not a passage on marriage readings. It's about love. The work of God in the building of the church through our ministries is to be exercised in love. And if you haven't got love, what you're doing is complete waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. And, you know, you're speaking, but you just got no value in what you're saying. If I don't love the people I'm speaking to, then my speech is not worth hearing. That's a key part. May I encourage you, therefore, as one who has a website with 2,500 sermons for you to download, be wary of downloading sermons from people who don't know you and don't love you. Trust your pastors who love you. Your local preacher is not as good as the downloaded preachers, but your local preacher loves you. And if he doesn't, go to another church. Right? But they're the ones that you should listen to. The ones who you can model your life upon them because you can see their progress. By all means, download philipjensen.com. Thousands, every mid-year conference talk is all there up for you to listen to down the years. So, but the love of the speaker for the people is critical to understand. And not just speaker, but any gifts, whatever you're doing, you've got to do it out of love. He then moves to chapter 14 and he compares the speaking in tongues with prophecy. And like love trumping the gifts, so prophecy trumps speaking in tongues. Because prophecy is loving, speaking in tongues is not. If I now suddenly start talking to you in Hebrew, any Hebrew speakers here? If I now start talking to you in Hebrew, how am I loving you? How am I helping you? I'm just showing off. It's of no value. I've got to speak in the language of the hearer in order for the hearer to be loved by my speaking. And so, you know, I can educate myself, but educating yourself is not loving. Your aim is to educate the other person. That's what's loving. And so, two, at the most three in another language, and only when there's an assurance of interpretation before it starts. So there are no Hebrew speakers here. No one can translate for me. I'll shut up and just talk to God myself. Presumably because I don't speak English. But if I speak Hebrew and English, I speak English. So when you have, when I go to South America, there is a man who speaks English and Spanish who stands beside me and translates for the congregation. But if there's no one who can translate, then there's no point having me preach, is there? I'm just talking in the air. I'm talking to God. I'm not talking to the people. I'm not loving the people. It's better to have the Spanish bloke who speaks Spanish to do the preaching rather than do it. And two, at the most three, because it's just unbelievably tedious to have everything translated. So, but you can see the significance and importance of speaking in tongues when you look right at the end of the chapter, chapter 14, when he winds up saying, where is it? 39. So, my brothers, earnest is I the prophecy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. When you reach the stage of do not forbid speaking in tongues, he is so downgraded speaking in tongues that you might be tempted to say, well, look, let's not have any other languages. He's saying, no, don't forbid speaking in tongues. It's really unimportant for the building of the church. But it could be of advantage if you've got interpretation. Because the great thing is about love. So when you make speaking in tongues the sign of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit the sign of the church, and therefore speaking in tongues the essence of a true Spirit-filled church, you really have got the thing all back to front. That's a nonsense. I mean, I don't believe in religious art because I think it's idolatry. But if you're going to have a religious art sign outside your church, it should be a cross. It shouldn't be a dove. Because if it's really the work of the Holy Spirit, it'll point to Christ crucified. If it's pointing to the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to Christ. He comes into the world to make Christ known. He doesn't come into the world to make himself known. Got it back to front at this point. So number three point is, what about the fruit? So we read Galatians 5 in that wonderful passage, which contrasts the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit, and says, within you is the constant warfare as long as you are in this flesh. It's a constant warfare, the Spirit and the flesh, that you are having. You say, how can I be a Christian, Philip? I keep sinning. And I say, does it worry you? And you say, yes. And I said, that's because you're a Christian. If you say, no, I've stopped sinning, I say, don't be ridiculous. Wake up, go and have a look in the mirror. You know, that's stupid. You haven't stopped sinning. If you stop fighting, now that's a problem. But as long as you've got to fight, you're in the game. The Spirit is still at work in you while you are in the flesh. When we are no longer in the flesh, well, then that'll be a different day. What a glorious, great day that will be. But as long as you're in the flesh. So, okay, Helen, I've been Christian since 1959, right? That's a long time, isn't it? Whatever that is. 60 years this year. That's right, isn't it? My arithmetic's still coping. That's a long time. I'm not Helen. I should have just stuck with me. I am more conscious of my sinfulness now than I was 60 years ago. I've been working against my sin for 60 years, and I'm now more conscious of being sinful. Why? Because I just take away layer after layer. The sin's always been there. I just didn't know it. I just didn't see how sinful and deeply sinful I really profoundly am. And so, I've dealt with a whole range of sins. I don't do this anymore. But now I realise I was always doing that, all these other stuff that just keeps on my weakness, my frailty, my opening up of new sins that I used to do that I now do. It seems to know no end. That's life, as long as you're in the flesh. That's why I long for heaven when this wretched man is done away with and the new glorious man is brought out. So growing in sanctification is not growing in a sense that I become less and less sinful. Actually, you grow in a sense that you really are sinful. You always were, but you really become more and more conscious just how sinful and wretched a man that I am. But God, in his mercy, by his Spirit, enables me to keep fighting against the works of the flesh. That's not the complete list, but the illustration of those things are given to us there in Galatians 5, 19 following, about the works of the flesh. But then he talks about the comparison, the contrast, that is, the works of the Spirit. For the Spirit gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the Spirit is at work in you creating, and I want to say that is true too. That just as I'm more and more conscious of my sinfulness, I'm more and more conscious of the Spirit giving me these things as well. And so I'm a different person than I used to be because of these things. Notice it's not that we have different ones. You know, that's a love man, that's a patience man, that's a kindness girl, that's a gentle. No. Every Christian gets all of them. Notice it's not fruits, plural, it's fruit, singular. This is the crop that God the Spirit is at work in you to produce. Crop might be a better word for that in that regard. And we live by the Spirit, and so here it is in verse 18. Where is it? Galatians 5. Come and read verse 18 out loud, will you, while I just find it. There's being led by the Spirit. Right? And we are led by the Spirit away from the works of the flesh to the fruit that he is producing within us. And these things are not against the law. The law is actually built on these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so this is what the Spirit is at work in you producing. If this is what the Spirit is at work in you producing, then let's keep walking by the Spirit, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Don't become conceited and provoking one another, envying one another. That's not the way of the Spirit. That is, the fruit of the Spirit, infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit, frankly, are the gifts of God, not the Spirit. And without the fruit, they're very bad and dangerous. See, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the youth group leader, especially, who has all the gifts but not the fruit, is a disaster. Because he will lead hundreds with his gifts to hell. I'd much rather have the youth group leader be a man of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and limited gifts. Because at least he'll lead people to heaven. Competencies are not nearly as important as character and conviction. Character and conviction is what the Holy Spirit is at work in you to produce. So here's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the evangelist who regenerates people and then transforms them into the likeness of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. Which, if that's simple, why have we spent 3 days discussing it? Because there's lots about the Spirit in the Bible, and it is very confusing. But there's the big picture. Do you want to ask questions? Make comments.
You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about different people being apportioned different gifts. How are we to understand that? Especially when you look at things like gifts of healing, I've heard that misinterpreted and miscommunicated before. How should you understand that?
The important point that is being made is the one Spirit is giving the diversities to all kinds of people as he wills. And he's giving them to all kinds of people for the common good. So that you are to use whatever God gives you to serve other people. Our son went to Sydney Boys High School. He went to a 20-year or 30-year, whatever it is, reunion the other day. And he said it was really disappointing because everybody had been a success. Everybody turns up. People who aren't successes don't go to old boys' dinners. Everyone was a success. But he said he only found one other person who had any social conscience. They were all making money for themselves. There was Siri has done it again. Now, what was I doing? You know, one of you IT people, none of you are IT people, you explain it. That's weird. Yes, you know, they were making money, but only one was a lawyer doing some pro bono work to help other people. Only one had, he could only find one, a Jewish man was the only one. But the others were all after number one. So this is the nature of the world. God has given us great gifts. He's given you, Mob, great gifts. He's given me great gifts. You know, let's not be stupid and pretend, oh, I'm no good at anything. That's ridiculous. God has given us these great gifts to use for the benefit of others. That to those who are given much, much will be required. And we've got to work out how to use them. It's the one God who gives all the gifts to diversely to be used for the common good. We don't pride ourselves on, well, I'm better than you, but we don't go into false humility, well, I'm no good at this either. Now, I remember that you're asking something slightly different, so remind me again.
When it comes to something like the gifts of healing.
And the gifts of healing, yes. In the list, he doesn't bother explaining them, which is why you'll read books and books and books explaining them. And they don't know that they don't know. Again, the books are not worth reading. The phrase gifts of healing, it's not gift of healing, it's gifts, plural. Well, what is the gifts of healing? I've got no idea. But I know that I've got no idea. Whereas other people have written books because they have got ideas. And I've got no evidence that any of the books of those I've ever read are right. They just make it up. We don't know. That's because he's not actually interested in explaining to you what the gifts of healing are. He's just saying there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this. He knows what he means. We don't need to know what he means in order to understand the point of the passage. Because he's not talking about it as what it might be. Now, I don't know what it is. There are some that I do know what they are from other places. The Ephesians 4 passage is about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's a clearer thing because they're terms that are used elsewhere in the scriptures for different purposes. But the gifts of administration. Well, what's the gift of administration? I certainly don't have it. Siri has it. I don't.
Kind of a related question. So if Paul mentioned all these in his letters to Corinthians, does that mean it was happening in the Corinthian church?
Oh, yeah.
The healing and the miraculous
power. Yeah. Well, miraculous is tricky. I'm always wary of the word miraculous because it's an English word, not a Greek word. He talks about powers, doesn't he? If I remember correctly. Yes, the working of miracles. It's the working of powers, whatever powers are. Don't know. But you see, notice how you jump when it says the gifts of healing. That must be miraculous healing. No, may not be. The gifts of healing might be there's somebody who's a pharmacologist in the congregation. There's somebody who knows about different remedies to have and not to have. You know, that they have a gift of healing. Maybe. I'm not saying it is that. I'm just saying you can't exclude that. You're better saying, I don't know what it is. Rather than saying, oh, gifts of healing must be people who could just heal by laying hands on. When there were healers who healed by giving medicines. There were healers who healed by giving operations. I mean, we have got in the Museum of London, where we went to many years ago, there are Roman surgical instruments. Creepy looking things, I may say, but then again, yours are pretty creepy too. But there are Roman surgeons. So people were healing by medical treatments of surgery and medicine back in the first century. Is he referring to that? He may be. He may not be. I don't know. And I don't need to know in order to understand that passage. I'm sure if I needed to know, it would have been spelt out.
know what the prophecy is that we're told to strive after?
It's interesting, isn't it? Because there's the gifts of the prophet in chapter 12, but then in chapter 14, everybody prophesies. That's because of Acts chapter 2, where the Pentecost comes. All God's people have God's word now in their hearts and their mouths, so any one of us can prophesy. If we are speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are prophesying. Prophecy doesn't always mean predictive. To speak and say, thus says the Lord, I have created this earth. That's prophecy. I'm speaking to you the word of God. It happens to be about the past, not the future. But it's still prophetic. Right? We do use the word prophetic to mean predictive as well, but we mustn't limit prophecy to predictive. It's to speak the word of God. A false prophet is one who does not speak the word of God, but claims to speak the word of God. But the essence of prophecy is the word that you are speaking. Now, all of us can speak the word of God because of Revelation 19:10, which is a favourite verse of all parents. It says, do not do it. Right? Parents love Revelation 19:10. It's because an angel appears, John falls down to worship him, and he says, do not do it. But then he continues. What's it say? I can't remember. You read it. Big voice.
Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You testify to Jesus, it's because you have the spirit of prophecy within you. That's... The Holy Spirit told the Old Testament prophets about the sufferings and the glories of Christ, and the Holy Spirit now tells us about how the sufferings and the glories of Christ bring repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's why all of us can prophesy. Right? It's wonderful. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can prophesy. That doesn't mean that you are the prophet, the gift of the prophet. Only some are the gift of the prophet. There are people who have got this ability to do it, right, which is given by God, who are set aside to be the prophets in chapter 12 or in Ephesians chapter 4 by the Lord Jesus. But all Christians can prophesy. There are some people who are the evangelist, but all Christians can evangelize. You don't have a demarcation dispute. You mustn't preach the gospel. You're not an evangelist. You know, you've got to join the club first. You know, all Christians can do it.
Verse 49 says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. What does that clothing with power, I'm presuming it's talking about the coming Holy Spirit, but is that clothing with power, like should we expect to be dealing with powerful?
Yeah. Oh, good question. Yes, absolutely right. And you'll see it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it's recapitulated as to the apostles. What is the power of God the Spirit gives you? It's the power to witness. What power do you need to witness? Witnessing is speaking the truth in the face of opposition. What you need is the power to endure. He's not promising you the power to raise the dead or promising you power to walk on water. He's promising you the power to endure the sufferings that inevitably come from preaching the gospel. Right? Our strange bedfellow, Israel Folau, needs power because he has such forces working against him, doesn't he? And so he has to be able to endure all the pressures that are being laid upon him at the moment. And so we do need to pray for him and for the Holy Spirit to enable him to stand under this pressure, because it is mountainous, the pressure that's coming upon him and his wife. And can you not see the devil's joy if his wife now walks out on him, or if he goes off and is found drunk in a pub somewhere? You know, what a joy, what a victory that you have over the gospel. So we need to pray for that man, keep praying for him and his wife, that he will be able to stand under this pressure, because that's the power the Holy Spirit gives us. And that's the power the witness needs. Because if you start telling people about the Lord Jesus, you will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when you're persecuted, you need the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say under that situation. Friends, I've got a lunchtime meeting, and we've got to drive down the mountain. Last question, and it's going to be a very short answer, and I'm sorry if it's rude.
That's all right.
No, ask it.
It's slightly on the tangent, but it's kind of to do with friends I've had that were Christian, or that called themselves Christian and then fell away. I was just wondering, they were convicted of their sin. Did they lose that spirit, or like, was it never really?
Yes, you're quite right, and I've got a very short answer for you. Make sure you don't.
Okay.
Good.